Well, today is known as Palm Sunday. Today commemorates the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem 4 days prior to his crucifixion at the Passover, according to Exodus chapter 12, that the Lamb of God must be inspected 4 days prior to its being slaughtered for the Passover. And this occurred, the anniversary of it occurred according to Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, 32 AD, his triumphal entry. And by his calculations, it looks to be as such. The Lord Jesus came in riding in upon a donkey into Jerusalem, and his fulfillment of many scriptures. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And those Jews who were there for the Passover from all over, they waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hoshiana leben David." Save now is what Hosanna means, as we sung in the song, Hosanna. Save now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai is what some folks will say, but Baruch haba b'shem Jehovah, it says in Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. And verse 24 of Psalm 118 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The day that the Lord Jesus rode in upon a donkey was the day that the Lord had made, that he had ordained from before the foundation of the world. And certainly the cross is the very central truth of the gospel, his death and resurrection. But if you think about it for a moment, this amazing thing that Jesus, first, he gets on a donkey that has never been ridden upon. And that presents a blessed miracle, but it's also a great statement of this miracle that he sits upon a donkey that has never been ridden upon, because he's the creator of all donkeys. He's the creator of the universe, and it foreshadows even that which is the kingdom of peace, for he is the Prince of Peace. A great miracle indeed is his sitting upon the foal of a donkey that has never been ridden. The vehicle of the kings after victory would be the donkey, riding in, showing that now is the time for peace, as opposed to a white horse, which is what we see in Revelation 19, which is a sign of war, coming in to claim victory. But here the Lord Jesus, meek and lowly, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he rides in upon a donkey to proclaim the peace that has already been secured, and he has not yet gone to the cross. And that should give us pause. He makes his, what is called by every Bible scholar that takes this book seriously and finds the authority in it, because the authority from God is presented upon its pages, that this is Christ's triumphal entry. And a great title is that for when Jesus rides into Jerusalem 4 days before his crucifixion, because it is a triumph. His victory upon Calvary's cross had not yet come, but he rides in as if it is already secured. And that speaks of great things. Because this was to signify that although Christ has not yet returned, our salvation is secured because of the cross. That the kingdom of heaven, which is to come, the new heaven and new earth, is as good as ours because of Christ, and not by anything that you have done or will do or failed to do. And that's how powerful is the cross of Christ. It's so eternal and so powerful that the Christ who comes riding in on a donkey comes in to proclaim in that riding into Jerusalem, that the cross is already won. In other words, it's a done deal. It's a foregone conclusion, though he has not yet gone to the cross. And that's how eternally powerful is the truth. He won for us the victory through his sufferings and death, yes, and his shed blood upon Calvary's tree. And you and I are saved by God's grace through faith in his atoning death. And then, therefore, we should know true Christian triumph until the Lord Jesus returns. And that's why we take our text, which is provided for you in the English Standard Version in your handout, from verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. I know that we prayed already, and Brother Galen has led us in reading this chapter to us. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that you have set before us. This blessed truth from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, that we may see our triumph is truly the triumph of Christ upon the cross, secured even before the consummation of all salvation, as Romans 8 presents. It is still ours, though it hasn't come with Christ's coming. And we pray that we may rejoice in it, to be glad in it, to glory in it, and to boast alone in Christ alone for it. We love you, Lord, and thank you as we exalt Christ and glorify you through our worship of you by the Scriptures. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that you may be all that we weak Christians need you to be. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So we'll look at this. We'll look at this message in three basic parts, as you can see from your handout: the true Christian reality, true Christian riches, and the true Christian response. And I pray that today, that as you go forth, that you go forth mightily, triumphantly, just as Jesus came in to Jerusalem triumphantly, going to the cross. The true Christian reality we see in the very first part of this verse, verse 30, and because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, because of him, we see first the grace of God. And because of him, we have true Christian triumph because of God's grace in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Again, and I'm going to ask you, if you wouldn't mind, that since the key passage is on your handout, if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn backwards with me to Romans chapter 5, to see this blessed truth of God's grace, that it must be by God's grace, it must be by his power alone in order to save us. In Romans chapter 5, and I did provide that again as a second passage of Scripture along that note in your handout. And for those of you, well, I'm on my staycation, if you're going to be preaching or teaching and having somebody turn, listen up for the leaves that are turning in the Bibles. You don't want to read before they get there. If you're there, say amen. Amen. If you don't want to be, you don't have to say amen. And if you're not, say amen. I'll wait for you. And you listen up for this front row too, because you want the young people to be, if they want to turn there to be there, you should wait for them to be there. Are they there, brother? Amen. Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 6, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Recognize this, and there are so many things that we could emphasize, but in verse 6, that we were weak and ungodly. In verse 8, we were sinners, and in verse 10, we were enemies of God. Those things are the quadrifecta, I guess, if you will. Not the trifecta, the quadrifecta. All four of those things in those three verses completely obliterate any possibility that you could do anything for your salvation. Yet Christ died for us. He saved us from the wretchedness of we, us, you, me, Adam's fall. That's God's grace. There was nothing that you could do to attain it or secure it. There was nothing that you could alleviate or eliminate in order to possess it. But that God, in his mercy and in his love, he gives us Christ, the treasure of heaven. And because he says in the next part of that verse of in your handout there of Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says, you are in Christ Jesus. By faith, we're in Christ Jesus. And so here I'll have you turn to one chapter away to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. You are in Christ Jesus. This is our faith in Christ, that in what he has done, in who he is and what he has done, having gone to the cross, having made his triumphal entry as if it were done, but then 4 days later he went to the cross. He suffered and died. He took our sins upon him as if they were his own. Or he took our weakness and our ungodliness and the fact that we were sinners and that we were the enemies of God and took them upon him as if those sins were his very own. He who is the treasure of heaven. As Brother Mike was quoting Isaiah 53, that he bore our sorrows and carried our iniquities, or vice versa. Bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And as he mentioned earlier, he says, sometimes I wonder how I am not so downcast by the truth of what Christ has done. That's because he was bearing our sorrows. That where we are not sorrowful enough, that we are not grieving enough over our sins, that Christ bore those too. What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that by faith, it says in Romans 4, and believing on that, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his promise of coming again. That in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The faith itself is counted as righteousness, that by believing, simply believing, yes and no, because the devils believe and tremble. And God bypassed every fallen angel, who is what we know as demons and devils. It says in James chapter 2 and verse 9, you believe God is one, that there is one God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. And he bypassed every one of those fallen angels who have seen the pre-incarnate Christ, who know that he is God, and then when they possessed men upon earth, when Jesus was fully man and fully God upon the earth, they bowed down and worshipped him. They were afraid of him in great fear and trembling before him. And then we dismiss, in our sinfulness, we dismiss Christ as just, maybe I'll give him a whirl. Maybe I'll give Jesus a try. But it says that believing on him, that though we are unrighteous, his righteousness is placed upon our account. Young people, that word that in theology is called imputation. Young people, tell somebody next to you, that word means imputation. Imputation. Say it with me. Imputation. That's a good word. Young people back there, say it. Imputation. Awesome. I love that. Because that's been imputed to us, it's placed upon our account, because we're not righteous. What were we? In Romans 5, Paul tells us we were weak, ungodly sinners who were the enemies of God. That's our reality. And that's the foundation of every blessing that we have. And when we walk in that truth, that it is all of what Christ has done. Every failure that comes your way each and every day, all my failures yesterday, they were nailed to Calvary's cross. They're covered in the blood of the treasure of heaven. Every victory that is yours, you can't take the credit for it, which we're going to get to. I'm getting ahead of myself, but every victory that's yours, you're empowered only by the truth of what Christ has done. And so you can't even take the credit for that. It's all of God's grace because of imputed righteousness by faith, which is also a gift. And I don't have it in your notes there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. In other words, you didn't muster up that faith to begin with. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why in verse 5 it says, and to one who does not work but believes. You can't attain unto Christ's righteousness by the best that you do, because of the corruptions that still remain in your mortal flesh. The DNA of being weak, ungodly sinners and the enemies of God have been passed down to you from Adam all the way to now. And even though you believe and you're counted as righteous and you are a new creation, we still get sick. Some of us aren't here because we're sick today. We still get old. We wake up crankier and with backs that ache, and eventually we'll die. This physical body will die. That's proof that we have not attained yet. We're not perfect, and we need all of God's grace just to get to the very next breath. But thank God. True Christian riches come in the very next verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where it says that who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or it's the old King James Version says that the one who glories, glory in the Lord. Also the New King James Version, which Brother Galen read to us. True Christian riches, who became to us. Remember that Jesus is the great I am, which means that I am not. It tells us that I am not. The reality is that I am not unless I'm in Christ. That by grace through faith, I am in Christ. There's now my Christian reality. Everything that I should be doing now is based upon the truth of what Christ has done. He made his triumphal entry, and then he went to the cross. And that is the truth of God's wisdom, the wisdom from God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, in the English Standard Version, it says, folly to them who are perishing, or that are those who are but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in fact, it says, in the Old King James Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. In the New King James Version, it says the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says the message of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. English Standard Version, it says the word of the cross is folly. Same word as foolishness, it just has less letters. Young people, remember that. Folly and foolishness are the same things. is folly to those who, where is that? Let me read that from the English Standard Version. Don't have it mesmerized yet. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know what the word for message, for word, message, and preaching are in that verse? In Greek, it's the word logos. Logos. Isn't that wonderful? Because it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that speaking of? Jesus. Amen. Thank you for that witness. It is Jesus. That was from our birthday girl, wasn't it? Almost birthday. Jesus, it's Jesus. So if you will, put in the into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, appropriately so, for the word of Jesus, for the Christ or Jesus, for the Jesus of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, he is the power of God. The Christ of the cross, that's who it is that we worship, and that's the wisdom from God, which is a humbling work by Christ's majesty. We know that Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. In the Old King James Version, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight in the English Standard Version. See, when the eyes of our faith, when the eyes of faith get a glimpse of the Christ's sufferings and death for the penalty of our sins that he took, it took nothing less than the Son of God, heaven's infinitely valuable treasure, to undergo such sorrow and affliction, it should cause you and I to tremble in godly fear. To tremble in godly fear, this is, however, foolishness to those who are unsaved, to those who are unbelievers, as we saw, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But it will humble us that that's what it took, that God became a man and he went to the cross and took our sins upon himself as if they were his very own. Ravaged physically, so that when he died and suffered God's wrath spiritually, that he was at his weakest point as a man could be. That the depths of which he has suffered goes far beyond the depth of what we can comprehend. But we can begin to understand a little bit as the Spirit ministers unto us. And it causes us to tremble. It humbles us that that is what God has done and that we could never even come close. As we actually also read in Romans chapter 5, that we might lay down our lives, we might go to war or something like that, and lay down our lives for our buddy. Possibly through training and understanding and living with that person and that. But what does it do? Does it give them any eternal salvation? No. And that still, even that sacrifice, will never come close to what Christ has done in its power, in its priority, in its preeminence, in its passionate love to save a people that are unsavable and unlovable. That's you and me. Because God must make us at least lovable. And even that's a task, isn't it? Because the Lord has saved us, and we see, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the bitterness, the backbiting, the factions and schisms, the divisions that were in there. I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of John the Baptist. And the real spiritual people, I'm of Jesus. But we grow through that, that once Christ has saved us and we're humbled by his grace and his majesty, that it is instructive, this brings us an instructive work by Christ's teaching. Psalm 34 and verse 11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And not just Christ's teaching, what he taught while he was upon the planet in his ministry, but it all speaks of Jesus in this 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. It all speaks of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And these are his teachings to us. And that we grow in those things by God's grace. And we're strengthened in faith as we see them and live by them. And sometimes even don't understand them, and they come rushing to us because we serve a God who delights in teaching his children, and sometimes even disciplining us to keep us on the path that brings him glory. Because when we bring God glory, it's a blessing to his people. It's an empowering work by Christ's example. This is where, if you're in Romans, if you'll turn to the right, past Corinthians again, past 1 and 2 Corinthians to Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I've quoted it so many times over the last 22 years that, and even the last almost 4 years being here, you all probably have it memorized by now. In Philippians chapter 2, it's an empowering work by Christ's example, because it starts off in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Or in the Old King James Version, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should have Christ's mind concerning this. And what does he bring us to? Paul brings us to the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ. And in fact, even the ascension and exaltation of Christ in verses 9 through 11. But have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself of his glory so that we may glory in him. And in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. God became a man. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He had to become a man in order to die for men. That being fully God and fully man, because he saw being equal with God was not something to be grasped. He didn't have to attain the Godhead, as I tell you time and again. He wasn't trying to become God. And by being a man, it didn't make him any less than God, as it says in the Old King James Version, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. His becoming a man did not take away from the truth of who he was as God. But that's empowering when we consider that every time we go back to the truth of the cross, that God became a man, and then he suffered and died, and he suffered God's wrath, and he took our sins upon himself as if they were his own, and his blood was shed when a spear pierced his side, which we'll be reading about tonight and again next week probably when we go into the Gospel of John in our Sunday night study. But it empowers us. How? Supernaturally. Supernaturally. I don't know how it does. But the scriptures are that speak of this, that speak of how we are to put on the, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says that put on the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his might. Okay, well, how do you do that? Well, you go to the cross. You meditate upon the truth of the cross. You read about the cross or think about the cross of what Christ has done. And because we've been saved by faith, supernaturally, we're empowered by that. And many of you can testify that that takes place. Do you know how? No, it's like the Trinity. I know that it's one God, yet three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet we serve one God. How does that work? I don't know, but I believe it. And the empowerment comes the same way. Every time we stray from the truth of the cross is when we get ourselves in trouble. We start dealing with the things of the flesh. Now, when it comes to righteousness, Christ has become, that's the wisdom from God. Where is the righteousness? That's why it's considered foolishness, the wisdom of God. That's why it's considered foolishness to the unbelievers. Are you telling me, Cardwell, that this is what's going on when we go to the cross and we believe on Christ and we have received that truth of salvation, that that will empower us to walk as believers in Christ? Yes. That's what the Bible says. Well, how does that work? I don't know. Well, that's just foolishness. That's what Paul said. It's foolishness to the unbeliever and unto the world, but it works. Because God has declared it to be so. He said, believe on him, and his righteousness will be placed on your account. And so whether you fail or whether you're victorious, Christ is victorious in you, because it's all about Christ. And when you grow in grace through that, you'll see the righteous declaration imputed to you, which is the second point under the true Christian riches, an imputed declaration by Christ's atoning grace. There is this reality that God has declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, let me say it this way. For our sake he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. He has declared that so that when you're a believer, he takes Christ's righteousness and doesn't make you perfectly righteous. He takes Christ's righteousness and declares you are as righteous as Christ. When I look at you, I see Christ's righteousness. Does that give you a license to sin? Of course not. Because if he has saved you by the supernatural power to believe, then you desire to please God. You desire to walk according to that which is his word, because now you have an indwelling righteousness within you, which is the person of Christ, which is actually the next point, sanctification. He becomes to us sanctification. It's immediate because of this truth here. An immediate work of, and it's twofold here in sanctification. It's an immediate work by Christ's presence. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it says a couple things, but one of the most important things that I want to mention to you today is it says, for he, that's Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But somebody will say, well, wait a minute, Pastor John, this isn't Hebrews 13, 5 quoting Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and Deuteronomy 31, verse 8? Indeed it is. Because Moses was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Christ's permanent presence by the Holy Spirit is what makes us holy immediately when once we are saved, and then God declares it so. Christ truly lives in the believer, and that's what sanctifies you, makes you immediately holy. Because God looks at you, God looks at me, God looks at us through Christ himself, through his precious blood, through his atoning sacrifice. And he declares it so, and then makes it so. Nevertheless, because of the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh, a transforming process by Christ's providence must take place. And this is where, if you like to turn in pages of the Bible, I'm going to Romans chapter 8. Many of you may know at least the first part of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I'll get through this as quickly as I can. I know there's tacos to be had, birthdays to celebrate and whatnot. Romans chapter 8, and verse 28 says, and we know. Not that, and we guess, and we suppose, but and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And I stress that because in your old King James Version, it says, and we know that God worketh all things together for good to them who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Slightly different words after that, but we know it. We know this because of his indwelling presence. There is something in our lives that has changed because now he has saved us by his grace. He lives within us. And he works all things together for good because we still live in a sinful world and all these situations and circumstances. We still have to pay bills. Lord Jesus, come quickly. There are wars all over the world. We don't have to be told about earthquakes, Alaska, do we? You know, some of these prognosticators out here, well, the Lord Jesus is coming and we're going to do this. I mean, Yeah, well, we know the Lord Jesus is coming. The Bible tells us so, but some people want to act like, man, we got a pipeline to some things. It's like predicting an earthquake in Alaska. There's an earthquake all the time. Big state and a lot of tremors. Verse 29 tells us the reason he does so. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The plan and purpose of your salvation, my salvation, our salvation is to make you to be like Jesus. What a task that is. What a glorious blessing that we receive. This is one of our riches, is that Jesus is building his church. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying you by his indwelling presence, the presence of the Spirit of Christ, and he is making us, God is making us more like Jesus. Little by little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, as we read the Bible daily and pray and walk according to the truth of his word, we become more like him. And then we see the truth of redemption more and more as this work is being worked in us. Because Jesus, who has become to us redemption. The fourth point there, an assuring work by Christ's complete victory. Because of this, doubts are assuaged. Young people, assuaged means that doubts are removed. They're subdued. They're washed away. The more we grow, doubts come up, don't they? Sometimes we doubt even our own faith. Am I truly saved? But as we walk in Christ, moment by moment, day by day, as 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 tell us, there is no fear in love. We don't have, though we have godly fear, and these are elements of godly fear, that though we do have godly fear, we're not afraid of those things of those temptations that come to us. Still, temptations will come, but we seem to be afraid of those. But we'll one day walk to where those temptations come, and I'm not afraid of those anymore. Because there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. And so when we bring ourselves by God's grace to the cross, Christ has already made his triumphal entry. He's already gone to the cross, and now our triumph is every time we make a triumphal entry to his cross. That it, since it has been done, we bask in his love. We love because he first loved us. And so each time we go to the tree of love, each time we go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see God's everlasting love through his one and only beloved Son, through the treasure of heaven, then our response is to love, and redemption becomes more than just an ambiguous term, more than just a vague term or a concept. It becomes the truth of a person who came and saved you with eternal love. It becomes the truth of who Christ becomes that redemption. And then redemption, because Christ is redemption. It's not just the truth that he has saved me. He is redemption itself. And each time I come to the cross, I embrace the truth that he has redeemed me. And I love his love. And when I'm in love with Christ, see, this is another truth about godly fear. When we first start walking in godly fear, it's been said like this. I've taught it and preached it many times, that when we tremble in godly fear before God, we fear that in desiring to please him that we may stumble, that we may, because of the works of our flesh, that we may not be pleasing to him. And there is a truth in that. But once we get to a place where we are walking in the truth of godly fear, and we see that he has become redemption for us, we recognize that that fear is assuaged. That doubt of whether I'm going to do good or not is actually almost cast off. like a millstone about our necks because we recognize that it's not based on what you do or what you didn't do. It's all based upon what he has done and secured for you. And the more that we do that, the miracle is that the more we actually start walking like him. And we don't even have to fear that because we're so immersed in the love of God that that fear of failing goes away. And the thing that we got to watch is that fear of failing that goes away doesn't creep up in a temptation to start giving credit to my flesh. We recognize this because the truth of Christ's cross is what the second point of the redemption does. Damnation is averted. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We see the power of that redemption in the cross. Which brings us to the very last point. The reason why we could walk in that godly fear, surrounded by love, and see the power of Christ's redemption in that love, and that the only fear that I may end up having now is being afraid that my flesh might rise up and take glory for the work that he has done at Calvary's tree. Oh, look at what I did, Lord. In godly fear, it takes that, and I've used this illustration before, the works of my hands, it's like our children. When we do something in Christ, will it ever amount to what Christ has done? No, it's a stick figure that we've drawn out. Look, I drew you, Jesus, and it's a stick figure. And you know, does Jesus say, walk into this, waving his hand so that we might get slapped around? No, he doesn't do that. He would take us as the everlasting Father, and he brings us, and he takes that picture, and he says, oh, look at that thing. Look at what my son did. And he puts it on his heavenly refrigerator. And then calls all the angels and says, look at what he did. You see that? Satan's minions will come and go, look, you got the arms out of proportion. You drew Jesus with long hair. 1 Corinthians says that he didn't have long hair. Come on. That's what the devils will do. But then, see, and our flesh will rise up too. And our flesh will do that too. Or it'll take credit. And that's where we should be more attentive. That's another portion of godly fear, is the being attentive that our flesh doesn't do this. Because the last part of that verse says, let the one who boasts glory or boast in the Lord. Paul's quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. If you wanted to turn there, you can. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Basically, it's the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. But Jeremiah, actually, with Paul quoting Jeremiah, he somewhat makes it simple for us. This isn't everything in what glorying in Jesus is or boasting in what Jesus is. But Jeremiah 9 is great that Paul quotes it so that when we go back there, we can see how this foreshadowed what really boasting in the Lord is all about. And I provided it in your notes as three things: knowing and understanding Christ personally, knowing and understanding Christ predominantly, and knowing and understanding Christ pleasingly. I know I've gone a little longer than I would like and longer than I should, but I think this will be a blessing to you. These are notes that I added yesterday because I didn't go out fishing. Are you meaning to tell me, Brother John, that we could have been out here earlier? Out of here earlier? I wish you'd gone fishing. But now I'm a fisher of men. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 20. I trust that you're all there. Amen? Who's still looking? Amen. Okay, verse 24 says, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. In your old King James Version, it says exercises. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What a blessing this is. First, knowing and understanding Christ personally, that we know him, that he who understands and knows me, Jesus is the triumphant Christian's greatest treasure because he is your personal treasure. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73, is in verse 25 and verse 26 are some of my favorite verses in that psalm. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26 say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Verse 26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, if Jesus isn't everything to you and me, he is nothing. Whom have I in heaven but you? The reason why our relationships upon earth have any value whatsoever and have any good in them at all is because Christ has this personal relationship with you and me, that God, whom we were separated from by our sins, has brought us together through the truth of his cross. So if Jesus isn't everything, then he is nothing, and he makes everything else nothing. It's just something that we go along until the end, that we're put into the ground and we're nothing but a dash between two dates. But knowing and understanding Christ predominantly, where it says that I am Jehovah who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. He practices, he exercises. In other words, you could use this word, which is the word asah in Hebrew. And what you could say is that he is the Lord who makes practical for you, practical for me, practical for us. He makes practical for us. You know, we have a Christian practice. We are to put a practical application on what the scriptures say, and he makes it practical through Christ. By steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word chesed, which means mercy. By justice, mishpat, which is the, in your King James Version, it's properly translated judgment. It's God's word. So by the mercy that is in Christ and the fulfillment that is in Christ, his judgments and also Jesus suffering judgment and justice in our place and righteousness, tzedakah. Tzedek is righteous. Tzedakah, righteousness. Christ is made for us as he walked a righteous life. His righteousness is placed upon our account. And so he is predominant in our lives because of the cross. Jesus is the triumphant Christian's first and most important priority, because you and I can do nothing apart from him. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So if Jesus isn't abiding in you and me, we can do nothing. And that abiding truth is most prevalent and most predominant. It is most available to you and me at the cross. When we see the cross in Scripture, when we see the redemption in the things around us. We'll see more of that in the resurrection next week. I've gone too long, so I don't want to point out this point. I'll leave it for the message next week, but it's the truth of germination and how a plant sprouts from a dead seed. It's a miracle. And finally, knowing and understanding Christ pleasingly. What it says here in the last part of verse 24, "For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." We're closing it now, young people, so you don't have to stir too long. "For in these things I delight, declares Jehovah." Jesus is the triumphant Christian's greatest passion. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him," or diligently seek him in the Old King James Version. The foundation of all we do and all we are as Christians comes down to who Christ is and what he has done on the cross. See, if Jesus Christ isn't everything to you and me, then we are nothing. And to please God is all about who Christ is in you and through you and to you. And that's really what Christianity is all about. That's why it's triumphant. Though Christ has gone to the cross 2,000 years ago, it's as real as if he did so powerfully just now. And though he has not yet come, the kingdom that we can't even describe, don't even know that it's so wonderful, it's indescribable, but we can walk as much as possible for a sinner saved by grace in that truth until it happens because of the beauty and wonder and even the agony and grief and sorrow of that cross in which Jesus Christ had died, was crucified, rose again from that, ascended into heaven with that promise that he will come again. And in this, I ask you to think about it often, daily, even moment by moment, if that's possible, for God's glory, and make every boast through Christ's exaltation. Let's pray. And our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of who Christ is and what he has done. May it be more than just the words of a page, Lord. May it be the very presence of Christ and the very power of Christ, foolishness to the world, but wisdom and power, sanctification and redemption unto us. Be glorified, Lord, in your people here in El Chico. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.